We're turning back to Ephesians and the chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read some familiar verses in 8 and in 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is Reformation Sunday, and therefore we are marking that with a couple of messages, one this morning, one this evening, that will dovetail directly into that theme. This morning, all roads may lead to Rome, but the best road leads out of it. All roads may lead to Rome, but the best road leads out of it. And we'll deal with that theme now. Tonight, God willing, the woman of the Reformation. Not often spoken about. Maybe Catherine von Bora is just about the only name, or maybe Anne Boleyn or Lady Jane Grey, but many of the prominent female reformers scarcely are given any attention. And we'll deal with that topic, God willing, tonight. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name. We thank thee for thy mercy. We praise thee for thy word. And we know that today the reformers, 500 years down the line, would rejoice that there are those fellowships across the world who still wish to adhere to that wonderful principle of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. May we never become wiser than the Word of God. May we never be adding to it our principles, our philosophies, our ideas, and our inventions, but may it always be what does the Scripture say. Come and answer our prayer today. Dwell with us, we ask, in the remainder of this meeting, for Jesus' sake and God's eternal glory we desire. Amen. According to the BBC News on the 27th of October 2017, the Pope has told the Church of Scotland moderator, and he was over for his first time at the Vatican in Rome on Thursday, that's Reverend Dr. Derek Browning, the Pope told him that their two churches now enjoy a relationship of true fraternity. The BBC was alive as well to the historic significance of this event, because it noted the moderator's visit to Rome comes in the year that marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Addressing that Scottish moderator, Pope Francis said, "Let us thank the Lord for the great gift of being able to live this year in true fraternity, no longer as adversaries, after long centuries of estrangement and conflict." And then he added, "This has been made possible with God's grace by the ecumenical journey that has enabled us to grow in mutual understanding, trust, and cooperation. The mutual purification of memory is one of the most significant fruits of this common journey." I could say a lot about that last statement, even about the intervening ones, but we will move on for sake of time. The final line in the same article noted, on Thursday evening, the moderator had a private dinner with Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was also in Rome. Now, that's not really a major surprise that Justin Welby, Archbishop of Canterbury, Anglican Communion, should also be in Rome, because Welby seems to be a very frequent visitor there. All of his roads seem to be leading to Rome. To chart his downgrade, well, back in June of 2013, Pope Francis meets Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, in Rome, was a headline in The Independent. That was the first time those two church leaders had met. And on the lead up to it, Welby had turned in with Cardinal Kurt Koch, President of the Vatican's Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, then on to Pope Francis at the Apostolic Palace. He He was in Rome in 2014 for the second meeting with the Pope. During that two-day stay on that occasion, he met members of the International Ecumenical Catholic Foundation, and he engaged in some ecumenical vespers. In 2016, the month of September, another headline, Archbishop Justin Welbeim and Pope Francis celebrate closer Anglican-Catholic relationship. And they had their first public meeting between a Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury since the Reformation on that occasion. They said, the Anglican Centre has worked for 50 years to help Roman Catholics and Anglicans work together, pray together, study and talk together. These celebrations mark the writing of a new chapter in the history of the Christian Church. Now, that other visit to the Vatican in 2016 coincided with a visit to the Pope by the leader of another church movement, that is, the leader of the Vineyard Churches. Because on the 6th of October 2016, Pope Francis received leaders of the Vineyard movement in a private audience. On behalf of the global Vineyard family that has, of course, stretched into our own country in Northern Ireland, John and Ellie Mumford said, we bore greetings to Pope Francis during a remarkable conversation at the Vatican today. While their roads seem to be all leading into Rome, church history repeatedly underscores one fact: the best roads do not lead into Rome, but out of it. It did for Martin Luther. What seemed like a glorious chance for him to get close to God came to Luther in 1510 through to 1511. He was chosen to accompany back then another representative of the Augustinian order on a journey to Rome to sort out a thorny issue. Luther, when he heard the news, you're going to Rome, was nothing short of ecstatic. He and Anton Kreisch then traveled the 850-mile journey to Rome on foot, 20 to 25 miles per day, negotiating en route the Swiss Alps. At his first glimpse of Rome, Luther fell to the ground and cried out, "Be greeted, Holy Rome!" He visited all the sites for a month. On his knees, he ascended the marble steps of the Scala Sancta, that large staircase that legend tells was the actual stairs in Pilate's residence during the time of Jesus' trial. Luther kneeled in every step, all 28, kissed every step, said Our Father on all of those steps in order to free his grandfather from purgatory. However, due to the abuses he saw in the monasteries they visited along the way to Rome, due to the immense corruptions that surrounded him in the supposedly holy city, due to the dissolute behavior of the priests that he saw, and the luxurious lifestyle that was led by Pope Leo X, Luther left Rome completely disillusioned, riddled through with so many doubts as to whether any of these things were so, and was now convinced, he said, of the old proverb, if ever a city was built over Rome or built over hell, it was Rome. He had heard the voice that we read in Revelation 18 and 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. All roads may lead to Rome, but the best road leads out of it. This has been true for every person who has escaped the snares of her superstition and idolatry. By the grace of God, they find one day the road out. Now, why travel in this direction? Because after all, Archbishop Justin Welby is going in the opposite journey, as is the moderator Browning, as is Wimber and all of their ilk. They are going towards Rome. Why travel away from it? At the end of our Reformation rally on Friday night past, having commemorated and celebrated the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, we made a solemn affirmation before God that in this age of ecumenical concession, charismatic confusion, and evangelical compromise, the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster pledges that it will continue to stand firmly and unapologetically for the truths of the Reformed Protestant faith. And that where we are today, 500 years down the line from the beginning of that Reformation, we solemnly consecrate ourselves to the Lord, opening our hearts to Him in earnest entreaty for a fresh national and personal reformation. Now that, if nothing else, is a strong signal that we are absolutely determined not to follow in the footsteps of these other men, hypocrites, who at their ordination pledged themselves to something that they are now going in the opposite direction from. Wolves in sheep's clothing, instead of feeding the Church of God, are ruthlessly biting and devouring and tearing it to pieces. Blind guides, and with all of those guides, the Bible says, they'll fall into the ditch, and they'll drag with them all who imbibe their anti-biblical teachings. They'll deepen that ditch to the extent it'll become the bottomless pit. So why do we claim? Why do we say today that while all roads may lead to Rome, the best road leads out of it? Because the road out of Rome has these words on the signpost: grace alone. Christians love to sing about the saving grace of God. Rightly so. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Greater than all my sin, how shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Or as we sang this morning, John Newton's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's a subject, God's grace, that is worthy of the best of songs. John tells us that out of Jesus' fullness, John 1 and 16, have we all received, and grace for or upon grace. Many of the New Testament letters, you know, begin and end with the same salutation. The writer desires that the grace of Christ would be with his people. The very last words of the Bible read in Revelation 22 and 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And well did those reformers understand the role of grace in the scheme of salvation. It's one of the slogans that came down the years defining Reformation truth is sola gratia, Latin for by grace alone. Johann von Staupitz, vicar general of the Augustinian friars in Germany, and he supervised Martin Luther during that crucial period in his spiritual life. He directed Luther's mind away from continually reflecting on your sins and confessing them to a priest, and he taught him that true repentance doesn't involve these self-inflicted penances and punishments, but rather consists in a change of heart. And he pushed Luther to a study of theology, and he impressed upon him, there was a theologian away back years ago, over 1,000 years ago, he told him, Augustine, who had a good understanding of sin and of grace. And in a rather daring move, von Staupitz resigned his own position as Bible teacher in the University of Wittenberg, and he put Luther in his place. And now Luther had to study the Bible for himself, for he was going to give its wisdom and counsel unto others. And he lectured on Romans, on the book of Galatians, and he discovered some things. Man is not good by nature. Romans 3:10 to 12. In Ephesians 2:2 to 3 as well, we read it this morning. He discovered not even man's best efforts are good enough. He discovered trust in his own good works drives men further away from God. He discovered as well there is no well of grace that's available to us as a result of the overspill of anybody else's good works. He discovered also all we can offer God as we come to him is sin and corruption. And therefore, we need to turn to Christ for grace. In other words, if God doesn't do something big for us, we are in terrible trouble. But praise God, this book assured him and assures us that God has done something. In fact, God has done everything to help us. God's grace is that wonderful attribute in him that has caused him to reach out to guilty sinners who deserve death and deserve hell and instead showered his kindness upon them. And so in Romans 3 and 24 he would have read, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In Romans 4 and 16, turning over the page, Luther again would have read, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Next chapter, Romans 5, verse 2, verse 21, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What was Luther discovering? Grace, grace, grace. Salvation is all of grace. What do we deserve? We deserve wrath. We deserve punishment. We deserve hell. John Murray said, we cannot think of sinners as merely undeserving. They are all so ill-deserving. The grace of God to sinners is, therefore, not simply unmerited favor. It is also favor shown to the ill-deserving, indeed to the hell-deserving. So when those reformers stood up and they insisted the only way man can be saved, rescued from hell, brought to heaven, set free from the bondage of sin, brought into the freedom of righteousness, it is only by one means, grace, grace alone. Look at us. There is absolutely nothing in us that would cause or compel God to show love to us. But what if somebody asks, as they always tend to do, don't I have a part to play? That question reminds me from a story from the late Harry Ironside. In one of his sermons, he spoke about a man who stood up in a Sunday evening service, gave his testimony. Evidently, in the course of the testimony, he magnified the grace of God. Because later a friend came to him and he said, you said a great deal about God's part in your salvation. Why didn't you say anything about your part? The man who had given the testimony paused for a moment. Then he said, please forgive me. My part was to run away from God as fast as I could. I kept running until he finally caught me. Grace teaches our only part in salvation is to do the sinning and do the running away from God as Adam in the garden did. As we still do, but as we run, we cry. When God's Spirit is tracking us down for nothing, good have I. whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb, saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. God does everything salvific for us. Grace means there's absolutely nothing good in us. But grace also means there is something, absolutely everything, good in God. And it's right at this point that the Roman Catholic Church profoundly disagreed 500 years ago and still profoundly disagrees today. The fight then, as now, was over one word, the word alone. Sola. Alone. It's so vital, it's so pivotal, it changes everything. Rome was saying, no, it's not by grace alone. You can't say the sinner does not cooperate with God in order to merit his salvation. You can't say the sinner does nothing by which to commend himself to God. You can't teach that. The Roman Catholic Church taught and still does that a person is saved, listen carefully, by the grace of God, but that grace is earned by man and mediated through Rome's priests and Rome's sacraments. Let me quote, be fair to their position, from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Moved by the Holy Spirit, they say, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life as well as necessary temporal goods. Now, to make even the smallest contribution to our salvation is to rule out the possibility of grace. Paul was right on to this, and under inspiration in Ephesians 2:8 and in 9, he emphasizes, if salvation was in part due to you, you'd be praising yourselves, taking all the plaudits. That's why it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Somebody has told the story about a man who was condemned to death for embezzlement. The royal family back then took pity on the man. They determined, we'll help him. The king contributed £2,000 out of the royal treasury. The queen pitched in with £1,000. The crown prince, £980. The people in the gallery that day on the trial, they passed a plate around. They brought in another contribution, £19.90. So the total amount of £3,999.90 was only 1/10 coin short of what was required. But it was not enough. The king, reluctantly, said the man had to die. Full payment has not been made. The crowd in the gallery sighed. Suddenly, that condemned man reached down deep into his pocket and he brought out 10 pence, just what he needed. He was free. The point of the story is, no matter how small the contribution of the condemned man, it would become in his mind of significant and great importance. Can you imagine him telling the story later? Ah, only I had 10 pence in my pocket, I would have been killed that day. God is demonstrating his grace to the world and to the angelic hosts, and God will not share his glory with sinful man. It is either all of grace, or it is not grace at all. And on the road, out of Rome, read the sign. It says, grace alone. You travel this way. There's other information on the signpost. This road out of Rome also proclaims Christ alone. Christ alone. That's the hub of Reformed theology. Solus Christus. By Christ alone, that is, Jesus Christ, is man's only Savior. Martin Luther said that Jesus Christ is the center and the circumference of the Bible. He meant that who he is, what he did in his death, life, resurrection as well, is the fundamental content of the Bible. Christ alone can bring salvation. You can check it out in Romans 1 and Romans 2 that Luther would have read and lectured upon, that though there is, Romans 1 and 2 allows a self-manifestation and revealing of God outside of his saving work in Christ, because you can pick up something about God in creation, you can pick up something about God in the human conscience, but no amount of this natural theology can unite savingly God and man. Union with Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And in this day in which we live, a day when all of this pluralistic theology is swimming all around us, we need to hear again these words, solus Christus, Christ alone. Many people question today the belief that salvation is only by faith in Christ. They're happy to announce and they're happy to worship a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's what man likes to hear. It is not what the Bible teaches. The point at which those Protestant reformers differed from Catholic teaching was not on the general doctrine about the person of Jesus Christ. They were using the same councils. They were using the same creeds when they explained and taught and referenced the Trinity and Christology, the person of Christ. The problem between them was not in the person of Jesus Christ, but it was instead in the work of Christ. Not who he was, but what he accomplished. Because Rome had set up her sacramental system. That system through which the grace of Christ was mediated to the people, filtered through by a whole elaborate system of priests and sacramental works. And through this sacramental system, Rome effectively controlled everybody's life. From birth, you need our baptism. To death, you need our extreme unction. And even beyond death, masses still have to be said for the dead. Purgatory must be navigated. And so those reformers understood, and they proclaimed the biblical truth that Christ, not the church, is our only mediator. Ulrich Zwingli, one of the reformers in Switzerland, in Zurich, came to that Swiss capital in 1519. He didn't adhere to the set form of lessons the church had prescribed. Rather, opened the Gospel of Matthew, began to preach there. Was well received by the people, by the leadership of the city, but not by the church hierarchy. The Pope demanded Zurich expel Zwingli. But Zurich was able to be persuaded by Zwingli to allow the reformer to stay. They held a public debate, and he presented, he had a lot less theses than Luther. They were more streamlined as well, 67 theses rather than 95. And on the 27th of January 1523, Zwingli stood before the Council of Zurich, 600 other participants, and he presented and defended those 67 theses. As a result, The church declared for the Reformation, other cities followed in Switzerland, and at the heart of those 67 theses was Zwingli's view of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Number 54. The sum and substance of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has made known to us the will of his heavenly Father and has, with his sinlessness, released us from death and reconciled us to God. Number 19, Christ is the only mediator between God and us. And 120 years later, they filtered through into our own Westminster standards, the larger catechism. We can now have access into his presence only by means of a mediator. We're being taught at 181, there being none in heaven or earth appointed to or fit for that glorious work but Christ alone. We are to pray in no other name but his only. What were they talking about? They had realized the burning truth of Acts 4 and 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If I'm going to be forgiven, my only ground of forgiveness before God is going to be Christ alone. Not the saints, not Mary, not angels, not any other being. It's by his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross that Jesus completely bore God's righteous wrath against us. And the payment Jesus made, it was full, it was final, and it was effective. The Roman Catholic Church comes and it claws at that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it reduces the sufficiency of his death to the point that that death of his, that atoning sacrifice in Rome's teaching, is not enough to atone for my sins by itself. I need to come and add in my own penance, and I need to come and add in my own righteous deeds. After a rousing performance of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the famous Italian conductor, Toscanini, is said to have turned round, told the orchestra, "I am nothing. You are nothing. Beethoven is everything." If Toscanini could say that about a brilliant but a dead composer, how much more should Christians say this about our living Savior, who with respect to our salvation is the composer, is the musician, and even is the beautiful music itself. I know a man who said this. In 1536, John Lambert was accused of heresy by the Duke of Norfolk, but escaped for a couple of years to 1538, and they got him then, put him on trial, because he denied the real presence of Christ in the Mass. They burned him at the stake. Lambert is known on account of those words that he cried out to the people assembled while he is burning to death. With raised hands he proclaimed, "None but Christ. None but Christ." Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus, found in thee. And so as I leave Rome and all of its idolatries and superstitions and traditions of man behind, and declarations from flawed popes, to say the very least, about that, as I leave it behind on the road out of Rome, I see these signs: grace alone, Christ alone. And I also notice it says on that signpost, faith alone. Luther, studying the Bible, Romans 1:17 really catches his eye. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He had read Romans 1:17 before, but he had only ever understood it in the way that the Catholic theologians taught it at the time, God is righteous, inflexibly righteous, and he punishes the unrighteous sinner. But at this moment, a light went on in Luther's mind and heart, revealing the answer to the dilemma that 10 years before had put him into the monastery in the first place. And as he reread these passages in Romans 1:17, 3:22, on through the book, he saw all my fasting and all of my confessions, all the self-injuries I have done for the salvation of my soul, they are nothing. God was showing him here salvation was a gift from God. That became his Damascus road. He said, I felt I was altogether born again. That place in Paul was my gate to paradise. He could have said, had he known it, they weren't yet penned, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And from that day on, this free is justification by faith alone was the keynote. It had unlocked the gate of salvation for him. It became the keynote in his ministry unto others. John Calvin compares faith not to a work that we perform, but to an empty vessel that we bring. We compare faith, he said, to a kind of vessel. For unless we come empty, and with the mouth of our souls open to seek Christ's grace, we are not capable of receiving Christ. William Gurnall, a Puritan, depicts faith as an empty hand, and he says, with one hand, faith pulls off its own righteousness and throws it away. With the other, it puts on Christ. We are justified not merely by faith, but by faith in Christ alone. Not because of what faith is, but because of what faith lays hold of and faith receives. And we come to him in the words of Toplady, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Faith alone, empty hand, receiving Christ and all of his merit. But the Council of Trent, Roman Catholic Church doctrine, philosophy encapsulated here, teaches in chapter 7 on justification, still teaches it today, that baptism rather than faith is the instrument of justification, that personal righteousness rather than imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is the formal cause. Do you know what they're doing? They're making it impossible, according to Trent, to be justified outside of their visible church. You can't be justified, they're teaching, without being baptized. We could flesh this out further. We do not have time. It's enough to say this. And I heard another voice from heaven, and that's the voice I need to hear. Not the cries and convoluted theories of men designed to confirm glory to man and truss people up in bondage and squeeze until the last penny is popped from them. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins and that ye receive not of her plagues. We are out, and we are staying out. Amen. And we call on others to come out. Amen. We're serious about our pledges on Friday night when we echoed those memorable words spoken by Luther at the Diet of Worms, here I stand. And concerning these central truths that underlay, gave impetus to the Protestant Reformation, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. We can add Scripture alone and to the glory of God alone. That's where it all must travel. We solemnly resolve here, we still stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the cry of the word that would tell thy people to come out. And never, despite the pressure of this day, not even to think of going back in. We thank thee for deliverance through the blood of our Savior, finished work, an atoning sacrifice that really atoned for sin, that does not need our additions because that ruins his work, in which we can take no praise, for God must have all the glory. Take our hearts today, fill them with heavenly resolve, with a word from heaven that will keep us standing when others buckle and twist and bend and compromise. Thou hast said, those who think they're standing, take heed lest they fall. And maybe take that to heart and keep standing by thy grace and through thy power alone, to Jesus' glory. Amen.